This sermon was delivered by guest speaker Bowden McElroy at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March the 19th, 2006, and is entitled The Blame Game, taken from Genesis chapter 3.
Let me introduce myself. I am not Rod Harris. Brother Rod called me a week or 10 days ago and asked if I would be willing to speak, and I was honored. It's a privilege to be here. My name is Bowden McElroy, and I make my living doing marriage and family counseling. I have a private practice here in town, Christian Family Institute. And when I'm not doing that, I serve as a transitional pastor. And some of you may not know what that is, but the idea in Oklahoma, the average length of stay of Southern Baptist pastors at a church is about 4 years. It's about 3.5 years. It takes about 4 years for the congregation to feel like that pastor is the pastor and not just the new guy, which means that pastors are leaving about 6 months before they ever really get settled in. One of the things that we are trying to do as a state denomination is to change that and fit the right pastor, make sure the right pastor gets called to the right church. We've come up with what's called the transitional pastor model, so that when a church is in between ministers, someone like me can come in, and instead of just doing pulpit supply, we do a long-term interim. I usually stay about 18 months as an interim. And we take the congregation through a whole series of kind of self-discovery and questions and looking at vision and ministries, and make sure that when the church finally gets ready to put together a search team and call God's man, that they know exactly who they're calling. Because a lot of times it's not that we're confused about what's on a guy's resume. We're confused about who we are. And it's not just for churches that have been through problems. It's for any church. In fact, the longer term a pastor has been there, someone who's been there 7, 10, 20 years, the more necessary I believe it is for a church to go through that. Now, I'm not telling you that because, as far as I know, Rod has absolutely no plans on leaving anywhere. I just want you to understand where I'm coming from. I make my living doing marriage and family counseling with some of the most conflicted, I think I can say that in church on a Sunday morning, some of the most conflicted, angry couples. And when I go to work at a church as a transitional pastor, I often end up working with conflicted, angry congregations. And so when I start looking through the Bible and preparing for a sermon, I'm always kind of interested in that relationship aspect of what it means to be the body. In fact, some of my friends or critics have accused me of having just one theme that I preach on, and that theme is we have to be the body. We have to be the body. God put this church here for a reason. And that reason is to glorify Him, but it's also for us to have a relationship with one another, that we can work out our salvation with one another. As a marriage counselor, I have occasionally said that God gives us spouses in order to facilitate the process of sanctification, because no one makes me crazier than my wife does. And I'm sure the opposite is true. I know Rod because I do a lot of work with the Tulsa Metro Baptist Association, as does Brother Rod. In fact, we meet together, he and I, if not weekly, sometimes monthly, in one various meeting or another. So, again, thank you for having me here. I appreciate the privilege. I'm not used to having a choir behind me. I'll get over it. If I ever write a book, I have a couple of books inside me, and if I ever write them, one of them is going to be called Things Not to Say to Your Wife. Item number one on things not to say to your wife when she asks, maybe your mother has asked you this, do you know where ice cubes come from? Do not, guys, look at her and say, the ice cube fairy brings them while I'm asleep. Doesn't work. Another book that I keep threatening to write is Lies My Parents Told Me. My parents are good people. They never meant to lie to me, but they lied to me. They told me things like, you can do anything you want to do. Really? How come I'm not playing third base for the St. Louis Cardinals? They tell me, if at first you don't succeed, try again. I've learned that try again is usually not helpful. It's kind of like trying to open a door by backing up and ramming your head into it. Eventually, all you're going to end up with is a bloody forehead and a headache. If at first you don't succeed, try something different. We get caught up in these little sayings, proverbs, aphorisms that we start to kind of live our life by, and sometimes we don't even know where they came from. A fool and his money are soon parted. Anybody know where that came from? Proverbs somewhere. Right? Or maybe it was Will Shakespeare. I get confused. Early to bed, early to rise, makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Ben Franklin. Open your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 3. If we want to avoid conflicts in our personal lives, if we want to avoid conflicts in the body, then we probably ought to know where some of these sayings came from. Otherwise, we get confused. And don't forget, we have a real enemy out there, and his name is Satan. And he wants to work to keep us confused. If he can't keep us from getting saved, at least he can keep us from being effective. So this morning, I want to look at all of those little sayings. All those little lies your parents told you. All of those proverbs and sayings and aphorisms that sound like they might have come from Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or Psalms, but you're just not quite sure. I think it's real important that we be sure, that we know. Let's back up a little bit to Genesis chapter 2, and it is in verse 15 that I want to start. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and care for it. But the Lord gave him this warning: you may eat freely of any fruit in the garden, except fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of its fruit, you will surely die. God's mouth to Adam's ear. Let's read that again. You may eat freely of any fruit in the garden, except fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of its fruit, you will surely die. Now we're going to look at chapter 3. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the creatures the Lord God had made. Really? He asked the woman. Did God really say you must not eat of any of the fruit in the garden? One of the ways that Satan keeps us tripped up, and his strategy hasn't changed in millennium. What he did in Genesis chapter 3, he does today. One of the things, number one on your list for those of you taking notes, is he causes us to question what the Bible really says. Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? Simple question. The enemy comes at us and begins to put those little questions in our mind. Did God really say that? Or was that old Ben or Will? Is that really God that said that? Interesting thing here is that Satan pretty much got it right. Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? It's a legitimate question. Satan comes to us as an angel of light, but sometimes, you know, what's really confusing is when he essentially speaks something that's pretty darn close to the truth. We get confused about that. Of course we may eat it, the woman told him. It's only the fruit from the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God says we must not eat it or even touch it, or we will die. What did Eve do? She began to add in extra things into what God said. Remember I told you to keep your finger on chapter 2, verse 15? God said, don't eat it or you will die. Eve says, God said we must not eat or even touch it. We start adding these little extra things. Extra biblical things. Things that maybe kind of sound good. I mean, how else are you going to eat the fruit if you don't first touch it? Reach out and grab it and pull it down. I mean, it sort of makes sense. But when we start adding into or taking away from, in this case, Eve added into the Word of God, we're in trouble. That's that first opening that the enemy uses to begin to disrupt our lives and bring that conflict into our daily lives. As a marriage counselor, one of my favorite being a word I'm using very loosely, one of my favorite topics is head of the house. I'm the head of the house. It always reminds me of Fiddler on the Roof. You know, Tevye pitches a fit. I'm the papa. And you get these guys that come into counseling. I'm the head of the house. What I say goes. Well, sure enough, you start looking in the Bible and it says that. It says it, I believe it, that settles it, right? Till they start adding extra things in there. Because I'm the head of the house, I get to. You fill in the blank. Because I'm the head of the house, I get to pitch a fit. I get to scream and yell. I get to kick the dog. I get to control all the money. I get to tell you what to wear and where to go and who you can talk to. I'm not seeing that in here. Seeing that the man's the head of the house. But he starts adding things in. Gets us in trouble every time. Leads us to those conflicts. Or prayer. I once had a client that I worked with that was having panic attacks. Just miserable, anxious, horrible feelings. Because she had heard, rightfully so, that the Bible says you need to pray. So she would get up in the morning and pray. But somehow she managed to add into it. You should get up every morning and pray for an hour. And she'd hit about that 57-minute mark and just kind of nod off and fall asleep. Felt like she'd let God down. I would venture a guess that 95% of us here, if we prayed for half of 57 minutes, would feel like the most amazing prayer warriors. But she began to add extra things in there. Eve said, "Of course we may eat," the woman told the serpent. "It's only the fruit of the tree at the center of the garden that we are not allowed to eat." True statement. "God says we must not eat it." True statement. "Or even touch it." Not really what God said. "Or we will die." So Satan's first strategy is to raise the question. His second strategy is to then question what it is that God said. "Surely you won't die," verse 4 says. "Surely you won't die," the serpent hissed. "God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything and becoming good and evil." So the second step in Satan's strategy, the second prong of his attack, is to begin to question what it is that we know. "Surely you won't. You know, if I don't get up and pray, lightning won't strike." And I think that's where it kind of catches us. We can sin and get away with it for a little while. God didn't see me do that. It must not be true. God must not mind it that much. Lightning didn't strike. The roof didn't fall down. Surely you won't die. Satan begins to go and cause us to question that. Is that really what it means? Some of us are very good at rationalizing and making excuses. We want to define what is and come up with all kinds of different things that says, well, that's not really what God meant. Satan says, "Surely you won't die. God knows that when your eyes will be opened, when you eat of it, you will become just like God, knowing everything, both good and evil." And I think that's the third prong of Satan's strategy to keep us in conflict and keep us from being part of the body. We all want to be like God. I mean, isn't that the essence? Isn't that the root of all sin? Pride? To play God in your life? To be able to say, I can engage in this sin and I won't experience consequences. Other people can drink or drug or be promiscuous and it'll catch up to them with alcoholism or overdose or some sort of sexually transmitted diseases. That happens to them. I can be God in my life. I can engage in sin and those bad things won't happen to me. We all want to play God. We all get caught up in wanting to have some kind of control over our own lives. I'm here to tell you there is no such thing as control. Control is the grand illusion. I got up this morning, went to my home church in Tulsa, taught Sunday school class, got in my car to head over here, had my little map I printed off the internet. I was ready to be here a few minutes early so I could introduce myself to Brother Jim. Yeah. No control over the events in my life. MapQuest specifically told me to turn left when I absolutely needed to turn right. Got to see a whole little part of Tulsa over here that I've never seen before. No control's an illusion. What do I actually have control over? I get up in the morning and put my key in the car and turn the ignition and it starts. If it's my wife's car, if it's mine, it's anybody's guess. Get on the highway to come to work, come to church, leave in plenty of time, there's an accident. Got to sit in traffic. We have control over such little things, and yet Satan knows that that is the core of what we want. I want to be God. I want to be like God. I want to know the difference between good and evil. I want to know what's going to happen next. I want to have control over my own destiny. Why do you think Jesus told us just to take it one day at a time? Don't worry about tomorrow. God takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers in the fields. He'll take care of you. Stop worrying so much about what tomorrow's going to bring. But the enemy gets right at that. Right at that. Eat of this. Partake of this sin. Get involved with this. You can be God in your life. And it just never works. So Satan's strategy thus far, as we read through here, step one is he raises the question. Just enough truth in it, if not mostly all truth, to really get us to thinking. Number two, he distorts that question. Gets us to start adding in or taking away from what it is that God really said. And then number three, he just starts arguing with us. That's not right. You won't die. You can be God in your life. And look at verse 6. Look what happened next. The woman was convinced. Because it sounded so right. It sounded so good. Everything made sense. The woman was convinced. The fruit looked fresh, and it looked delicious, and it would make her so wise. Sin would be easy to avoid if it didn't look fresh and delicious and hold out some kind of a promise. So she ate some of the fruit, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her, because no one likes to be caught in sin alone. If we're going to go down, we want to drag someone down with us. She ate some of the fruit, gave some to her husband who was with her. And look at how hard it was to convince Adam. So he ate it too. The enemy had to work on Eve. He had to convince her. He had to twist scripture. He had to distort things. Men, she just handed it to him and said, "Here, eat." "Okay." Doesn't speak well for our gender. He ate it too, and at that moment their eyes were opened, and they felt shame at their nakedness, so they strung fig leaves together and around their hips to cover themselves. And toward evening they heard the Lord God walking about the garden, so they hid themselves among the trees, and the Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" Interesting question, given that God already knows everything. Why would God ask Adam, "Where are you?" Because he wanted Adam to think about the answer. It's not that God couldn't find him. God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to think about it. Rick Warren says in his Purpose Driven Life book that all of life is a test. This question was a test. Adam, where are you? God was saying, "Do you know where you are? Do you know what you've done? Do you understand the consequences? Do you have any idea what's coming next? Where are you, Adam?" And Adam replied, "I heard you, so I hid." I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten the fruit I commanded you not to eat? Yes, Adam admitted. But it was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it. And then the Lord God asked the woman, how could you do such a thing? The serpent tricked me, she replied. That's why I ate it. Satan is at work to keep us from being an effective body, to keep us in conflict in our marriages, and in our Sunday school classes, and in our churches, to keep people like me assured of a job. I just as soon not be assured of that kind of a job. He's at work and his strategy hasn't changed over millennia. Raises the question, questions the veracity of what God has to say, twists things around. Human nature hasn't changed over a millennium either. When we get caught, we blame. We blame. Eve blamed the serpent. But Adam, being masterful at blaming, managed to blame God. The woman, whom you gave me. It's not my fault, God. The woman made me eat it. It was ripe. It was delicious. It looked good. She was standing there. She handed it to me. It's all your fault. If you hadn't given me that woman, if you hadn't made that fruit so attractive, if you hadn't told me not to do that, God, it's your fault. And we blame. And the rest of the story, and you can read it at your leisure, but the rest of the story tells us that there are consequences to sin. So how do we get out of this pattern? Number one, know what's in the Word. When Satan comes to you and says, does it really say? We need to be able to say, yes, it does. Or no, it doesn't. We've got to know the Word. And we've got to be willing to stop and pause long enough to say, I don't know what it says. I have to do a little homework. Do a little research. Read a few books. Read the Bible itself. Talk to some teachers. I don't know what it says. Most of us aren't honest enough to do that. We've been in church too long and we've been Christians too long. We're embarrassed to say, I don't have a clue. The second thing we need to do is we need to accept responsibility for when we make mistakes. It's not the woman's fault. It's not God's fault. It's not even really the serpent's fault. Adam reached out and ate it. He chose to grab a hold of the fruit. He chose to ponder it, think about what it meant. He chose to ignore God's warnings. And finally, he chose to put it in his mouth and eat it. And it wasn't God's fault. And it wasn't Eve's fault. And it wasn't the serpent's fault. We make choices in life. And if we choose to listen to those distorted teachings and questions, and if we choose to add to the Bible or take away from it, we're going to be like Adam and Eve, making the wrong choices and paying the consequences. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, I just thank you that you are so, so good to us. Father, you give us your Word. Not only that, Lord, but we live in a day and a time and a place where we can read it in a dozen different translations and versions. Father, I pray that all of us today would just in this room would be inspired to pick up your Word, to get to know you through your Word. Because, Lord, I know that the enemy really is on the prowl, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I pray that we would be armed and ready so that we won't try to play God in our lives. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed for just a moment longer. I'm a guest here. I know a few people, not many. For all I know, every one of you are longtime members and got saved at the age of 6. But I don't know that for sure. Maybe there's someone like me who's a visitor. Wandered into church for whatever reason. And all this stuff about God and sin and Satan kind of makes sense to you, but you don't really know what it is that I'm talking about. Well, there's a reason for that. And the reason is you have to be born again before you can truly understand what God's Word's all about. That's a fancy church phrase that means you have to know that, like Adam, you were sinned. You've blown it. You've made mistakes. And that the consequences, the price for those sins, is death, eternal death. The only way out of it is someone's got to die. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus died for you. He paid the price. He died so you don't have to. If you are one of those who just kind of wandered into church, you've never really kind of made that statement, that commitment. You'd like to know more about what it means to follow Christ, to have a relationship with God. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come down here. I'm not asking you to get saved. I'm not asking you to join the church. I'm just asking you to come down so that I can hook you up with someone here at Trinity Church. They can answer any question you have. Help you begin to look through and decide for yourself. On the other hand, there may be someone here who does need to join this church. If you want to wait till next week when Rod's back, I understand. But you want to surprise him, then you be the very first one down the aisle. In just a moment, we're going to stand. And if you need to join this church, you're already a Christian, you need to be baptized, or you just want to learn more about Jesus, when we stand, I'll meet you right down front. So if we'll all stand, and Brother Jim will lead us in a hymn.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.com.